We're going to pick up our series in Ephesians today, and as we go through the book of Ephesians, we see what a blessing this book is, and how we can study really the essence of God's plan and of Christian living in this one book. And in our last sermon in the series, we transitioned from chapter 3, 1 through 3, into chapter 4, where we transition from the theology of God's plan into more of the Christian living and the application of God's word to our lives and what it means. And so as we now head into chapter 4, I'd like to ask you to turn over to Ephesians 4. And as we transition a little bit from where we left off last time, some of you might have memorized. Anybody remember what the first couple of verses of Ephesians 4 have to say and the acronyms that we used? Remember WWCCLLLGUSBP? Anyone? No? What just happened? Well, walk worthy, those are our W's, of the calling with which you were called, those are our C's, in all lowliness and gentleness, that's our LG, with long-suffering and love, you got that, until we all achieve unity of the Spirit, or actually endeavoring, and we'll get into that, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that last bit, unity of spirit and bond of peace, launches us into this next section. As we consider the tremendous diversity that is in God's church. We got an update on Angola this morning. Does anybody know where Angola is? Where is it, Mike? It's not north of much. Oh, well, does anybody know where Botswana is?
Well, it's on the Atlantic Ocean, Angola. It's
on the eastern side. Of Africa. Yes. So it's in Southwest Africa. But you see, Angola in Southwest Africa, what do we have in common with Angolians? Well, actually, a lot. They are also in the southwest part of their continent. Angola starts with an A and ends with an A. Arizona starts with an A and ends with an A. They are part of a continent that starts with an A and ends with an A. Africa. America starts with an A and ends with an A. So you'd think we wouldn't have a lot in common, but we actually have much. So they are very different in many ways, yet also dealing with similar issues. And one issue that they have in particular was that the government was threatening to shut down their church, and they've been working to establish the structure and government of the church. So prayers for them, of course, have been requested and are appreciated. We see a worldwide work. If you had an opportunity to look through the last United News, it just came out, and see all of the different pictures of the feast sites around the world, and see brethren fellowshipping from all different places, but all observing the commanded days that God commands and considering the incredible future that they picture. And so we also know, and probably you noticed, that Cincinnati was well represented by Arizonans. We saw the ladies and their beautiful picture there, so that was also very nice to see. That part of the fall holy days is the Day of Atonement. And if we break that word down, at-one-ment. So this thought of unity and oneness is one that God introduces to us and is very important to him. On that Day of Atonement, the cause of division will be removed. We know that God creates. He creates things beautifully and wonderfully and perfectly. And he creates something and then he pauses and he says, this is good. We can read about that in the creation. And things that are good come from God. And he's creative. And when we are in alignment with God, we are also creating and creative. And yet Satan is very different than that. Just the opposite. He does not create, he destroys, he tears down. Where God values unity, Satan values what? Division. So he's constantly trying to divide. Well, the cause of that division will be removed. And so, as we consider that now, we consider what verse 3 here says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring takes effort, takes significant effort. And we are at war with evil, and yet we should be peacemakers, as we're encouraged to be in the Beatitudes. And yet, again, peacemakers, not just peace takers. We're not just to be thermostats on the wall, just registering what the temperature is, but more like thermometers where we're striving to set the temperature more in alignment with what God wants. Peacemaking, endeavoring. This all involves effort and a challenge. Romans 12:18 says, as much as depends on you, live peaceably if it is possible. So, acknowledging that there are constraints to your ability to affect the outcome, yet firmly placing on your shoulders, on your plate, the responsibility to be moving towards peace, to be setting the right temperature, to be striving. And it's with this, then, in mind, these words in mind, that we launch into verse 4. As we endeavor, strive, work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, then we head into verse 4. For there is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we see this oneness that God wants, and he inspired Paul to write about to the church in Ephesus. This oneness, becoming one, is important to God. If we read John 10:30, if we hop over to John 10, we're headed to the gospel, we're headed to John's account of Christ's life and the things that he found important and remembered that stood out to him in his life. And I pick it up in verse 25. Jesus answered them, those who he was teaching, I told you and you do not believe. So he's having a somewhat contentious discussion here. We can imagine that it was with the Jews. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you don't believe, he says to them, because you are not of my sheep. There's a division here. He's saying to this audience, you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Christ is the chief shepherd. So he's saying that he has a flock. And those that follow Christ and listen to him and his words, they are part of that flock, but there are others that are not. And Christ is calling this out. But he says, of that flock, in verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone take them out of my hand. He will protect them. My Father, who has given them to me. So he's the shepherd, and he's caretaking the sheep, his flock, for his Father, God the Father, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then he says, I and my Father are one. Completely united in purpose, in thought, in every way. So there's this emphasis on one Seven times Paul uses one in those two verses, and we're going to explore the ones. So we'll start with one body, one community of believers, one flock. And yet we know that we're Phoenix North, so this here is a little flock. We have another little flock in northern Arizona, another in Albuquerque, another on the east side of town, another up in Sholo, and this is just Arizona, Yuma. And we have other flocks across the country and across the world. And this is one organization. As we're in Ephesians, and we're studying Ephesians, you might recall Ephesians 1, where a term was introduced that is scriptural. It's a term that we used often in the church. We refer to the body of Christ. What is the body of Christ? Well, let's read that in Ephesians 1. And I'll pick it up in verse 15. This is Paul writing to Ephesus, so he's first person here. He says, I, after I heard of your faith, your belief in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints. So he's saying, you believe in Christ. He's your Lord as well. And you care for each other. We had opportunity to chat about that in announcements, how this body of Christ does the same thing. So here's the Ephesus church, if you will. We're Phoenix North and they were Ephesus. I don't cease to give thanks for you. This pastor was thankful for the congregation and his group of people, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 17, that the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. This, again, we've rehydrated this theology already. It's just so fantastic to read in these words and to go through them slowly and study them, as we already did. So we'll skim them today. That the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. We'll talk about hope in a little bit. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. In verse 22, we skip down, and he put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we're introducing the concept here. Paul's introducing the concept of the church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. God the Father set him up as the head of the body, and all the members are the body. Colossians is parallel in many ways to Ephesians. They're very similar, and yet they also, not dissimilar to the Gospels, where they're similar, and yet they also highlight different elements. But very early in Colossians here, we read something similar. And if you were to read, we won't, through verse 9 all the way down to 18, we're also reading in many ways about the plan of God and the role of Jesus Christ. And then we get down to verse 17, that Christ, this is Colossians 1, verse 17, he, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things consist. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. And then we get a little more here in Colossians. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So he is the firstborn, implying that there will be others. As we think about this, and we think about the invitation that we've reviewed many times to come before the throne of God in Ephesians 4, and to pray to God the Father with Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and intercessor. He has many roles, But we're able to come right before God's throne. And as we talked about the council's meeting next week, and we know that we have a structure in the church, we have a president, we have a chairman of the council, you might be hesitant to call up Lynn Martin or Rick Shaby and say, "Hey, Rick, I have an idea for you. I have some things that I think you should think about, and I'd like you to implement into the church." I'm sure he would politely take the call and listen, and yet you might be hesitant to do that. You think, "This guy's busy." Or, "Hey, Len, there's a few things I think we could improve upon." Yet know this: Christ is the head, and we're invited to come before his very throne. You can speak to the leadership of the church in prayer. Christ is the head of the church. He hears your prayers. Lynn Martin, Rick Shaby, the council, ministry, all of us work for this structure. We roll up to Christ, you might say, using corporate terms. We all roll up to him. You can speak directly to him, and he hears your prayers, and they matter to him. So as we requested in announcements that we pray for the upcoming meetings, know what an influence you can have and know how important that is, and see this structure of this body. That's the body that we're a part of. That's the structure that we're a part of. Perhaps there are many organizations. There were many churches mentioned in the Bible. We have the churches in Revelation that Christ, in a vision to John, said very directly, "I want you to say these things to these churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Ephesians, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea." These specific congregations, Christ at that point had specific things to say. Other churches we read about here in the New Testament. If you're still in Colossians, there was a church in Colossa. In Corinth, we read about the Bereans, the Thessalonica, Rome. So there's all these different, there were all these different churches then, and they had good communications for the time. They had roads. The Roman Empire made it possible for those roads and a mail system, yet it wasn't as cohesive as it is today. These, as you can tell in Revelation and those letters to the church that Christ inspired, the church areas were very different. They had their own personalities, and yet they had these elements in common as well. Now we have organizations. We have a corporate organization. You remember last year that with Kim's help, we applied for... We applied for a nonprofit postage meter so that we could mail to the Beyond Today subscribers and others in our church area. And we had to send to them the legalities, our articles of incorporation. We had to send to the post office to show that we are registered as a nonprofit and we've gone through all the legal channels to be a legal entity, a corporation. The root word of corporation is body. So we are a body, even in the eyes of the state and the government. And we are one of the bodies. Christ knows who is a part of his body. Well, we can know what he has told us and what some of the defining characteristics of the body are, and we'll review some of that. But yet he knows. One thing that we know is that there may be many organizations, but what we can be certain of is they will all be one at one time, at some time. Because that's what God our Father says, and that's what he's saying in this passage of Ephesians. There will be one, and he will bring them all back together. And we know that there are divisions, and that's because of lots of different reasons. But they will all come back and be one, and those delineations will be removed. Even in the time the Bible was written, there were many, many factions. There were Romans, there were Greeks, there were Jews, there were the diaspora, those that had been displaced from Israel or from Judah, and they were in these different areas. And in some cases, there were as many as 10 men, which was derived from that back in the Old Testament, when was it Sodom and Gomorrah were being destroyed, that Christ said God said he would relent if there were as many as 10 righteous men. So the Jews extracted that and said, well, if there are 10 men in an area, then we should establish a synagogue for teaching. And in Philippi, there weren't. So Paul found out where everyone was meeting and praying, where the women were meeting and praying, and he went and met with them. It was by the river. And so there were all these different churches at the time, and yet the writings of Paul say that these delineations are going to be removed. Neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free. And yet all have the same potential. And if we turn to Galatians 3, we can read this. Galatians 3, verse 26. You are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See the unity? So we'll let Christ decide who all is part of his flock, who's part of the body. That's up to him. We'll do our best as this congregation to do our part to prepare, to apply God's word to our lives, and to be a representative of the values that he gives us through his word. We'll now go to one spirit, one body, one spirit. If you could turn over to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. I'm going to actually back up to verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, and this is something that we're going to get into more in the next sermon in the series. So there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit that gives those gifts. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. Now, we jump down to verse 12, and this gives us a nice transition from body, which was the previous point, to the Spirit. For as the body is one, it says in verse 12, chapter 12, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body are one body, so also is Christ. And then he says in verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into the body. And then he goes through those delineations again, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, all have been made to drink of one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. So perhaps this helps us to understand that there is diversity, that the definition of Christ's body is his and the Father's alone, yet there is one Spirit. That Spirit is God's transformative power for us. It's his Spirit that connects with our spirit. We've read that many times in Romans 8, verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit, these are the children of God. And that it's that Spirit then that brings us together. It's that Spirit that we read about and discussed when we went through Ephesians 1. I'll pick it up in Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel or good news of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. An analogy that helps us to understand what that Holy Spirit is now for us. One analogy, there are many. Has anybody ever bought a house? Or maybe a vehicle Or maybe you called and on Craigslist or something, or called on an ad and said, I really want to buy this, you name it, but I can't get there right away. Or I don't have all the funds. I need a little time to get the funds. Or in a house, in the case of a house, it's almost universally understood that you're going to borrow some money, so you need a little time to process the loan and get all that done. So do they just say, okay, well, we'll just wait and see if everything works out? Not usually. Usually you put what we call in the vernacular a little skin in the game. You put a little down payment down. Something to say, I'm very serious. Could you please hold this for me? And we'll enter into a contract now. I will put money down, and then the rest will be received later. The Holy Spirit here is described as the earnest. It's being described in the same way. Analogies help us to understand these complex concepts. And in verse 14, the Holy Spirit of promise is the guarantee of our inheritance. That guarantee also means earnest. It's the down payment. It's the first part. The rest will come later. We'll be fully made into spirit and become eternal at the time when Christ returns and the reward is given to the saints, those whom he deems worthy. We will then be fully spirit. At this point, it's the down payment. And as we read and connect with other scriptures, it helps our mind to understand the truths of God. It helps illuminate his truths, without which we could not understand. I think Logan turned to this in 1 Corinthians 2. This is something you could study, that on the other side of it, without this spirit, we can't understand the things of God. So if we go to 1 Corinthians 2, and we could pick it up in verse 9. It's written, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has even entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It's beyond our imagination. We just aren't capable of it. This is proven by the centuries, really, of the best and brightest of the Greeks. We'll just take it from the Greeks, the 7 centuries that the Greeks pondered. Who is man? What is man? What is the purpose of man? What happens after death? Is there a God? Who is God? What is God? What is the purpose of God? They thought about these things and couldn't figure it out. They came up with their own constructs. They had multiple gods and multiple things, and they were getting close. And there is this underlying truth that God built into us. So they had ideas, but no. They were groping in the dark. You know, it's getting dark later. Or staying. Let me just start all over. Stays dark later and gets dark sooner. So sometimes I just try to get up and make coffee in the dark. I don't know why I do this, but I figure I know where everything is, and I start to do it. I did it this morning. I started to pour the beans into the thing, and I thought, wait a minute, this could end really badly. Just take a second and turn on the light. Trying to grope around in the dark is not a good idea. Bad things could happen. And so what God does through his spirit is turns on that dimmer switch, helps us to see a lot more clearly, helps us to understand what's really going on. We're grand puppy parents. We have grandpups. And so our son brought his beautiful black lab, and she's been staying with us for 6 months now and probably will for another 6 months. This dog reflects no light whatsoever. You will never see her if it is dark. You will step on her when she's in the way, but you will never know it's coming. It's unless you have a light on, you won't know where she is if she's sleeping and laying there. So we've all got our stories of falling over Ruby. So that's the way it is. If we don't understand God's truth, if we don't have God's Holy Spirit to illuminate for us the truths, we won't see it. We won't be able to know. So the The Holy Spirit in verse 10 says, God has revealed these things to us that we can't even imagine through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man who is in him? So there's a spirit of man that helps us to have an intellect well above animals. And then it continues, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So there's many other scriptures on the Spirit of God. That's every one of these items, by the way, is a message or a series in itself. So we'll keep moving. We go from one Spirit then to one hope. One hope. Yesterday, I had an opportunity to visit some of you, a couple of you, and visited the Gordons. And the Gordons are in their mid, I don't know, but I'd say mid. I think he said he was 86. And I will never reveal how old she is. No, I'm afraid to ask. Somewhere in there. They were high school sweethearts. They've been married for 60-some plus years. And they realize that at some point, this life is going to end. And they're doing good. They're in good health. They're explaining all the different things that he's doing, she's doing. And she's making sure that he's doing all the things he should, by the way. And he's an accountant. He's got his checkbooks out and he's taking care of all that. He's an attorney. He's taking care of other paperwork. He's a gardener. He's a mechanic. He's a cook. He's, you know, he and she are doing all sorts of things. And yet they know that at some point, this physical shell is going to expire. And yet, they have incredible hope. Because they know that what comes next is even more majestic, even if we can't fully understand it and don't fully see it, even if it, as our human constructs, our human mind cannot understand the things of God. We do know what he has given us and that it's something to be looking forward to, and it shapes our entire thinking in a completely different way. Proverbs 29, verse 18 says something that's also incredibly impactful when we consider the implications. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Yet he who keeps the law is happy. So at the end of life, there's hope. And there's not a fear or dread of what happens next. It's just another milestone. Yet earlier in life, yesterday I also had opportunity in the afternoon to counsel a young man. And in our counseling session, I asked him what he might find interesting and helpful as discussion points for the upcoming Wamatchek weekend. So what do you think are key core critical issues? Because what we're really hoping for the young adults weekend is that there's an anticipation for the weekend and not this. I get to go and share some time in the beautiful Northwoods of Arizona with some friends, and we'll have some bonfires and some great conversations, and there are going to be talks and seminars as well. But we'll get through them. I hope it's not that. I hope it's that these topics are amazing. We're going to be applying the living word of God to the issues and concerns that we have. So we're preparing now for that, to make the topics meaningful and relevant. And I asked him, what's most meaningful and relevant? And he teaches young people, so he is not only young, but he also teaches young people, so he has got a pretty good finger on the pulse. And he says, I think depression and anxiety are real. And I said, okay, why? What's the root of it? Hopelessness. It's hopelessness. There it is. There's the kernel. There's the nugget. That's the thing that matters the most. Hopelessness. Without hope. Here we are in Proverbs 20:19, where there is no vision, where there is no hope, where there's nothing beyond today, the people perish. That's what leads to self-destructive behavior all the way to death. Because hope is lost. Because, as we talked about, the Spirit hasn't illuminated the full understanding of the plan. For some reason, despair has set in, and that hope has not been able to overcome it. But here we have something really special and amazing as we think about the hope that God gives us. We already read in or talked about Romans 8:14, how as many as are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And as we continue in Romans, and I'll just turn there and read it, they are sons of God. And then verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that they were children of God, and if children, heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him. It helps us to understand suffering. It helps us to understand God's plan. It helps us to be able to endure and persevere in those times because of the hope that is in us. This hope is so critical. We read about it already. I keep turning back to different parts of Ephesians because it illuminates the value of every word of Ephesians and how the first three chapters outlining God's plan really lead us right into the application and the living of God's word and God's plan in Ephesians. So let's turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 in verse 17 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom, that one spirit, and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So as that we get access to God's Spirit, as we receive that down payment, as it gives us more and more understanding of the things of God, it helps us to understand his plan and give us ever more hope, which, by the way, we can share freely. We don't need to hang on to it. It's the gospel. It's the good news. The more we share it, the more there is. So the scripture says, when someone asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, hopefully it is bubbling out of you and spilling all over the place. You leave trails of it where you go, and people say, what is it with that person? They're always optimistic. They're not getting weighed down. They let things go. They forgive. They move forward. They have an optimism. They talk about the plan of God. They talk about the relationship that they have. What is it about this hope? They may ask you. Scripture says, explain it to them. It comes out of us. It should ooze from our pores. It's this hope that propels us. Let's turn to 1 John 3, where this is described. The hope that we have is described. And this, again, is a whole nother message or series here, but as we dive into it a little bit, 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. That's not blasphemous. That's right from God's word right here. Therefore, the world doesn't understand us. Those who don't have this hope do not understand because they don't know him. Beloved, members of the flock, members of the body, led by the Spirit, we are now children of God, and it hasn't yet been fully revealed to us what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, Christ is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We'll become spirit, like he is spirit. We'll understand him. We'll see him. No man has seen God yet in his full glory, but we will. And here we are in verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is the hope that propels us. It is the end. It is the vision that lifts our eyes, lifts our chin to beyond today. Beyond the challenges and the trials, that we experience today, beyond the loss, beyond the suffering, beyond the pain that we feel in this life, beyond, James says, look beyond that. Count it even joy when you fall into various sufferings. And almost everywhere where there is this element of the promise, there is also an acknowledgement that this life isn't going to be ideal. Keep reading. If you want to go back to Romans 8, you can pick it up in verse 18, and you'll read about it. Let's go to 1 Peter, and we'll read again about the hope, and then we'll dive into the suffering, because it helps it all make sense. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. In the format of the model prayer, this is like a prayer. The first thing he says is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise and thanksgiving. Who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The hope in what? In a life beyond this life. To the next life, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. It's not temporal, it's not physical, it's eternal. Reserved in heaven for you. You have a reservation, you have a spot, a seat with your name on it that only you can fill. Who are kept by the power of God, that one Spirit, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. That's one sentence, and it's quite a sentence, outlining the plan of God, and it is our hope. It's described as our hope. Unless we lose hope, continues, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, 80 years, 100 years, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Those trials are like fire. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. And then it continues on. Talks about the salvation of our souls. This hope is transformational. It is not transactional. In an entire chapter dedicated to the resurrection and the next life and this hope, 1 Corinthians 15, in the middle of that chapter, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, that if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most pitiable. Put it in other words, how sad. If this is all it is, this life can be great, and God does bless us, and we do experience joy. Christ came and he experienced joy, and he experienced the full range of emotions, and we experience the full range of emotions in life too. And as we're going through certain of those emotions, it's not pleasant, yet it is part of the plan. And someday we'll be able to empathize as Christ is able to empathize with us now, having felt the emotions that we feel. You will be able to empathize with those that you serve in a unique way because of your unique life experiences that only you have. The feelings that you have felt may cause someone to be perfectly suited to work with you or you to work with them as they face those same issues. We then move to one Lord. One Lord. The Greek word for Lord is kurios. Means Lord, Master, Sir. If you ever watch histories or time periods, it was a common term in English even. Yes, Lord. Lord, Master, Sir. Almost like yes, sir. A term of respect. This term is used 700 times in the New Testament, mostly referring to Christ, or the person of God. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord, then we accept him as our master. We accept him as preeminent in our lives. We You might say, work for him now. It changes. It changes our priorities. We align with him as he aligned with God the Father, and we've read some of that. Let's turn over to Philippians 2. We can read all of Philippians 2, and it talks about how we should view ourselves. If we get to verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. At one point he was spirit and part of the eternal God family, and then he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He became physical. And he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the most inglorious death possible of the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. This is our Lord, the one who came and paid the penalty for our sin. His death gives us life, and that is our Lord, the one Lord, that every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's in that role because Christ deemed him, God the Father deemed him worthy of it for what he did, came and paid the penalty for us. This is who we submit to. Let's turn over to Matthew 7. Now, this is how we show that he is Lord, and we will receive these things if we do certain, if we obey, if we follow his word. We are turning to the conclusion of the most famous sermon ever. The Sermon on the Mount that Christ himself delivered very early here in Matthew is the record of this sermon that Christ gave. And in this sermon, in the beginning of the sermon, we read the Beatitudes, these attributes, these character traits, these values that are part of the body. You might call them the corporate values. Corporate means body. We talked about one body, and here are the values: being poor in spirit, mourning, being meek or teachable, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted for righteousness' sake. Talks about being the salt and the light. Christ very clearly says, I did not come to do away with the commandments, but to highlight them. And he gives us then the spirit of the law, teaches us how to pray, gives us priorities in human life, teaches us to avoid false teachings. And finally, at the end of this, we turn to verse 21 of Matthew 7. And Christ acknowledges that in spite of hearing these words, not everyone is going to respond. And he says, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of God. James 1:22 says, be doers and not just hearers of the word. So when we say that we are Christians, lest we use God's name in vain, it should show up on Tuesday mornings, Thursday afternoons, not just Saturday mornings. Every day in every way, it shows up because Christ is our Lord. We submit to him in every way. And then it says here, and this is important for us to understand, too, that there's another side to the coin. It's a two-edged sword. It's living and powerful, yet it also, there's a judgment associated with it. And we have to recognize that that can also be true. And as we read the balance in the grand finale of this famous sermon, it says in verse 26, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them, we know will achieve eternal life. But here it says, and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. And when the rain descended and the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, it fell, and great was its fall. So there's another side to the coin. But he says, call him Lord and do the things that he does, and it's like building on the rock. Let's turn now to One Faith. And there's a famous section of the Bible, One Faith, in Hebrews. So we turn to Hebrews. What chapter are we going to? Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It starts out here in Hebrews 11, 1. It's the substance of what we hope for. We already talked about our hope. The evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God, that He is the Creator of all things, that all things that we see were made by Him. Verse 6, we flip the coin. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, because we have to believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's the foundation of our hope. We have to have this faith. We have to have this recognition, this belief, if we're going to fully commit personally. And this ties with hope. This ties with love. They all intertwine in many ways. So we have this one faith, this belief in the plan of God, this belief that the Creator has the power to execute on His plans. Without that, it crumbles. We'll turn now to one baptism. One baptism, Paul says, this unites us all in the death of Christ. The death of Christ is so meaningful and important and relevant as a part of God's plan that the death, that we are united in His death as we go through the ceremony of baptism. If you could please turn to Romans 6. Romans 6 is considered the baptism chapter. We've been to the resurrection chapter today, the faith chapter in Hebrews 11, and now we go to the baptism chapter. Verse 3 of Romans 6. Do you not know that as many as are baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. Baptism, root word baptizo, means immerse. Totally immersed under the water, because it's a grave. You could not live under water for long. And so that's why it's so important that the whole body goes underwater. You've seen and observed baptisms where somebody's watching to see if the toe pops up, or no, the body wants to be completely underwater because that's the grave. And so it's important that we understand the analogy. We are buried with Christ through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we should walk in newness of life. So we die to our old self when we go into that water, and when we come out, we're new, we're clean, and we walk a new life, different paths, with different priorities. Verse 5, if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no longer. He's now spirit. Death doesn't have dominion over Him. The death that He died to sin once for all. The life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see how all this ties together. We're baptized. We come up a new man. And now we, as part of that baptism ceremony, and we'll talk about this in a second, we are baptized and we receive God's Holy Spirit, and then Christ becomes our Lord. The question before submerging into that water is, have you repented of all your sins? Do you accept Jesus Christ as number one in your life, as your Lord and Master? Everything else secondary and in submission to that. And when the answer is the affirmative, we go underwater. But not until. The person has to verbally announce these things to be true. We already read in 1 Corinthians 12, so we won't turn there, that there's one body, one baptism, and one Spirit. There are three types of baptism. What are the three types of baptism? Water, Spirit. What's the other one? Fire. Do we want all three? No, not necessarily. Baptism of water, that's repentance. There can be a relationship with God. Baptism of the Spirit implies the receipt of God's Holy Spirit. There are separate ceremonies. The laying on of hands occurs after the baptism by water. So there's repentance and then the receipt of the Spirit. What does the baptism of fire symbolize? Trials, yes. That's part of the purification process, and we read about that earlier. Fully immersed in flames is death. Physically, if we're fully immersed in flames, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Who miraculously were spared. But for the rest of us, we burn. And so that's judgment. That results ultimately in eternal death. Let's turn over to Acts 19. We'll learn about this baptism, these different elements of baptism. Because as a pastor now, I've had counseling sessions with those who say, I don't need to be baptized again. I've already been baptized in another church. I went to a Baptist church and I was fully immersed. We're all good there. That box is checked. Okay. That's probably not dissimilar to this conversation right here that shows up in Acts 19, verse 1. It happened while Apollos was in Corinth, and Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, our favorite church, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we're not sure what you're talking about. We're not even sure if there is a Holy Spirit. And he says, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of what? Water, repentance. Because here Paul says, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on Christ who would come after him, that is Christ Jesus. And we know that John was baptizing, but the Holy Spirit didn't come until Pentecost, didn't come until later. When they heard this, we'll fill in the gaps. They recognized that their baptism wasn't complete. It didn't give them access to the Holy Spirit. They were baptized in the name of Lord Jesus, and verse 6, when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then they started to show the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So there's this element that it's not just baptism, which is an important step, but then there's also the prayer by one who has God's Holy Spirit laying hands on them to transfer that Holy Spirit to them. The prayer is made. And it's God's Holy Spirit. It's not the individual laying hands. It's God's Holy Spirit. But it's through that process that's outlined here biblically. So that's why we lay hands. The ministry lays hands on people after they have been baptized and request that Holy Spirit. Finally, we go to one God and Father of all. One God and Father of all. That's the seventh one in Ephesians 4 here. There's one God. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8, I'll pick it up in verse 4. Now, Paul is talking to or writing to the church in Corinth about things that concerned them. They were polytheists at one point. They worshipped multiple gods and are now learning about monotheism, one God. What are the three monotheistic religions? Three primary monotheistic religions, all tracing back to Abraham. Christian, Judah, Jewish religion, and Islam. So they all trace back to Abraham. So he's talking here about a monotheistic religion, and he's saying that these other gods are constructs of men. There's nothing to worry about. So if the butcher sacrificed the cow, clean meat, not the pig, but the cow or the goat to a piece of metal or a piece of wood, it doesn't matter if you fully understand. But if you came from that religion and it bothers you, that's different. So he's saying here, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. There's no other God but one. Even if there are so-called little g gods, whether in heaven or earth, yet for us, there is one God. For the body of Christ, there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. So there's one God, the Father, the creator of all things. That's the only God there is. That's the capital G. And as we already read, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Malachi 2:10, I'll give it to you as a reference, says, have we all not one Father? Has not one God created us? You can tie back to Malachi. But I'm going to go, as we conclude here, to Ephesians 3. Back to the first three chapters again of Ephesians, because again, these tie together. And so in Ephesians 3, in this latter part of Ephesians, we're reading the prayer in Ephesians 3 of a pastor to the church, and he's explaining another one of his prayers. We read one earlier, and we're reading another one now. Paul's telling the church of Ephesus, for this reason I bow my knees to who? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's praying to God the Father, from whom or through whom the whole family, the whole body, in heaven and earth is named. So the one God, that he would grant you through the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. See how these themes are all coming together. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, the body, what is the width and length and depth and height of his love, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God, the hope that we have. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, the body of Christ, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.